So may I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's very good to be with you this morning on this anniversary service, and thank you so much indeed for your kind invitation, particularly to Tanya for asking me. We are about to move, so all I can say is this is beautiful. It's a welcome distraction from looking around a sea of debris and wondering what on earth to do with it all, really. So you've done us a great favour. Well, there's a lovely little joke told about a particular day in heaven when the angels, who are, I think you will agree, observant, happened to notice that there was an enormous meteorite heading towards Earth. And the consequence of this meteorite striking Earth would be that all life would be wiped out. So the angels panic and they fly into the centre of heaven to speak with Jesus and take counsel with him. And they say, well, what should we do about this, Jesus? Because it's clearly quite an urgent situation. And Jesus says to Gabriel, look, you need to go down to earth. You need to see all the heads of the major Christian denominations and explain to them that they've really got one sermon left. And therefore, they've got to choose one biblical text. And, you know, we'll see how that goes. Okay, says Gabriel, I'm off. So Gabriel flies down to Earth and, first of all, of course, calls on the Vatican, goes to see the Pope, and says, Your Holiness, life's about to end as we know it. You need to choose a text and preach a sermon to humanity. What will it be? And Francis doesn't miss a beat. He says, well, I think it's got to be from Matthew 16. Upon this rock I will build my church. Because to be completely honest, Gabriel, we're really still not very sure about those other Christians. So this is their last opportunity to join the ark of salvation. Gabriel sighs and says, okay, if you really must. And then flies on over the Atlantic to a sort of Protestant fundamentalist denomination and says, what are you going to preach for these last days? And the leader of that denomination, again, doesn't miss a beat and says, well, it's John 3:16 for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whomsoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Marvellous, says Gabriel. That's the kind of thing we're looking for. Direct and clear. Then Gabriel flies north, still in America, to go to a very progressive denomination. And says, well, what will you preach on? And the leader of that says, well, I think it's Matthew 25 for us. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. Because to be honest, Gabriel, we do think the world is probably saved. It's the church we're worried about. Okay, says Gabriel, that's fine. Then Gabriel flies back over the Atlantic and calls in at the Archbishop of Canterbury. Straight through the doors, straight into the courtyard, straight up the stairs, straight into the study, and says, Your Grace, humanity is about to perish, life as we know it is about to end. What's your text for these last few days? And the Archbishop looks very vexed about this, and then says, well, can you tell me when it's going to be? And Gabriel looks shocked and says, no, have you not read the scripture? Not even the Son of Man knows the day or the hour. Ah, well, sighs the Archbishop, I don't suppose it will make any difference, because whatever happens, we'll use the lectionary. So, and that's what you've got this morning. You've got the lectionary. And the lectionary gives you the story of Jacob's ladder, and it gives you the story of the wheat and tares. And I suppose if you want to understand the story of Jacob's ladder, you may need to know that it's a wheat and tarry kind of story. As with so many stories in the Old Testament, the meaning is locked up in the words and the Hebrew phrases that are really lost to us. Jacob is feeling the wrath of his older brother, Esau. He's already deprived Esau of his birthright by deception. A smooth man he has become, or a hairy man. And he's taken the blessing of their father, Isaac, which should usually go to the older son. Esau is furious at the trickery. And Jacob, although now he's become the son and the heir, has to flee for his life. Genesis is quite careful to give reasons why this may not be such a bad thing. Esau, we are told, intermarried with the Canaanites, wheat and tares. God, it seems, does not approve. The fidelity of Jacob, even with his trickery, seems to be preferred. And you might like to know that Jacob, the name, is a play on a Hebrew word meaning trickster. So Jacob is now on the run, and he heads from Beersheba or Beersheba to Haran, which simply means in Hebrew parched. This is a place where there is no water. But from that well of water to a place of thirst is the journey he now takes. Haran is in modern-day Turkey, and so this journey is really, as you can think, no picnic. It's in Haran that Jacob himself, of course, after years of toiling away, hoping to marry the love of his life, or at least the love of his sight, is, of course, interestingly, tricked. The trickster is tricked by Laban into marrying Leah when he wanted to marry Rachel. God's got a great sense of humour. The wages of sin are very simply expressed in the Old Testament. What goes around comes around. And it's in this context, between Beersheba and Haran, that Jacob has his great dream. He's on the run, he's no angel himself. Indeed, he is a crooked walker. That's literally what the Hebrew means, trickster or crooked walker. And as he is named, so he lives. And yet, in one of these extraordinary dreams or visions, you have this amazing sense of God's provision and grace and generosity. The angels are the silent messengers in the story before God speaks in these final extraordinary words. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Wonderful words for an anniversary service. God cannot abandon you. People can choose to abandon God, but God's commitment to humanity is 100%. God does not abandon any of us. He's constant, even when we are fickle. And that, I think, is why the parable of the wheat and tares is so interesting, and why the lectionary, of course, links these today. Jacob, like everyone else I know, and myself included, is a mixture. There's some good stuff, and there's some not so good stuff, and there's some bad stuff. The wheat and tares are in our lives, as much as they might be in our congregations or in our world or our village. A farmer friend of mine says, despite the fact that weeds have no value, Jesus nonetheless tells us, just leave them alone. Weeds, she adds, are just other plants that are in the wrong place at the moment. This is, of course, why I don't do any gardening at home. because I'm simply unable to distinguish between what should be in the right place and the wrong place. But interestingly, weeds are not bad in themselves, even though they may choke the plants that need to grow. They're simply distractions. They divert energy and resources in the field. They stop the work that's a priority. But they're not in themselves inherently bad. They're just growing where they shouldn't be. Weeds, if you like, are just matter out of place. This might begin to just help us read this parable. Many Protestant fundamentalists refuse to have fellowship with the ungodly. They can often seek to shun or shut themselves off from the worldly or the ungodly. And in one way, this is what Jesus is talking about this morning in this reading. Jesus' teaching, in no uncertain terms, says the disciples are not authorised, empowered, or commanded to go weeding now. And there are really some quite crucial things about, therefore, how we are to live our lives as Christians in the light of this. God is the gardener. It's not our job to do the weeding. So what does this mean for us? Well, firstly, I think, the Christian life, I know you will agree, is a lifelong journey or pilgrimage. So we've got to be wary of saying, who now is saved or redeemed in the present? We've got to travel hopefully and generously, and not with a harsh spirit of judgment. A friend of mine many years ago who used to tire greatly of people asking him, when were you still converted? When were you converted? Used to reply eventually, I don't know about you, but I'm still being converted. I can't find one date. Second, this means that those who appear to be tares now may actually have some good to contribute later. On the other hand, those who appear to be great wheat may have a dark side. Third, if we try to separate ourselves out from those we consider to be tares, we actually do separate ourselves out from the fullness of God's creation. You get a very distorted understanding of life and the world if you do that. As I say, we all have wheat and tares in our lives, and so we need to be careful about what we pull up and set down. One of my predecessors at Cudston many years ago, Robert Runcie, whatever became of him, had this to say just a few years after I was born. Confronted, he said, by the wistful, the half-believing and the seeking, we know what it is to minister to those who relate to the faith of Christ in unexpected ways. We don't write off the hesitant and inadequate responses to the gospel. Ours is a church of the smoking flax, of the mixture of wheat and tares, he said. Critics may say that we blunt the edge of the gospel and become lukewarm like this. But we reply, we do not despise the hesitant and the half-believing, because the deeper you look into human lives, the more often we discern the glowing embers of faith. It's beautifully put, isn't it? Give yourselves time. Give your people time. It's hard to say in this field how it will all turn out, which is why Jesus says, let it alone. Get on with living your lives faithfully and fairly and justly, and leave the rest to him. I love this idea because it reminds me of a beautiful Benedictine hymn from Dolores Duffner. It goes like this. The reign of God, like a farmer's field, bears weeds along with wheat. The good and bad are intertwined till harvest is complete. Like a mustard tree, the reign of God from tiny seed will spread, till birds of every feather come to nest and there be fed. Though hidden now, the reign of God may yet unnoticed grow. From deep within it rises up, like yeast in swelling dough. The reign of God is come in Christ, the reign of God is near, ablaze among us, kindling hearts. The reign of God is here. So how to read this parable? Well, one way to do this is to recognise that our churches and congregations are pretty mixed fields. We need to recognise that they're far from perfect. They are, if you like, mixed ecologies. And another way forward is to see that our own lives are like this too. This is not just a story about the church and the world. It's a story about you and me. We can't be the perfected ones until Christ completes his work in us. And we may find some of the things that we thought were weeds and really bug ugly and needed to be torn out actually turned out to be rather good, fruitful plants. We need patience. But all of this requires a rich and deep generosity and a patience about the church now and the kingdom that is to come. I love Arthur Tessemon's rather radical poem from over 40 years ago now, where he tells us that our idea of heaven and of the contents of the wheat field could end up being confounded. I don't know if you know the poem, but it goes like this. Here the lame learn to leap, the blind to see. Tyrants are taught to be humble, slaves to be free. Fools become wise and wise men cease to be bores. Here bishops learn from the lips of backstreet whores. And white men follow black-faced angels' feet through fields of Orient and immortal wheat. Villon, Lautrec and Baudelaire are here. Here Swift forgets his anger, Poe his fear. Napoleon rests. Columbus, journey done, has reached his new Atlantis, found his son. Verlaine and Dylan Thomas drink together. Marx talks to Plato. Byron wonders whether there's some mistake. Wordsworth has found a hill that's home. Here Chopin plays the piano still. Wren plans ethereal domes, and Renoir paints young girls as ripe as fruit, but not yet saints. And God, of whom no coward is afraid, whose friends consulted, not fierce king obeyed, who hears the unspoken thought, the prayer unprayed, who expects not even the learned to understand, his universe extends a prodigal hand, full of forgiveness, over his promised land. Where is that world, that promised land? It's here. It's in Wheatley. It's in Oxford. It's in this land. It's over all the world. God extends his prodigal hand everywhere. So this is a parable all about becoming. Becoming, if you can, good seed. That's the invitation. The invitation is to be wheaty, not wheatly. It's to become good seed, and it's to bear fruit that will last. Favourite story of mine, told by Brother Roger of Teze, tells of a young Romanian priest taken into Belsen just before the end of the Second World War and deprived of everything he needs to sustain his faith. No crucifix, no Bible, no icons, none of those lovely knotted prayer beads that the Romanian Orthodox use, no devotional books, no corporate worship, no hymn books, nothing. He simply sits alone in the camp and prays one prayer that he might respond to the call of love. He quickly finds himself spending time in the camp with the sick, the starving, the diseased, the dying, and the orphans, and the widows, and the children. But there's one group that he spends quite a lot of time with that nobody else will talk to. That group are the betrayers. The people who've given up their wives or their husbands, their sons or their daughters, their parents or their friends, so their own lives might be spared. Simple. And no one will talk to the betrayers. And they fear for their lives because they know when the Russian tanks roll in, the first thing that will happen to them will be swift justice, and if not justice, just punishment and death. Well, just before those tanks do roll in, one day someone comes to see this Romanian priest and says, "I see how you live. Tell me about this God that you worship. What's this God like?" And the Romanian replies, without missing a beat, "He is like me. He is like me." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know any Christians who would ever have the chutzpah to say, "God is like me." But in spending time with the diseased, the starving, the widows, the orphans, and the betrayers, he is just like Jesus, who hung out with a lot of tares and not a lot of wheat. He spent his time with those folk. He lived that parable. He even loved the betrayers. We used to live in Sheffield many years ago, and the great Bishop of Sheffield is a man called Leslie Hunter. He's the one who really figures in people's lives, him and Ted Wickham, marvellous people with great histories. But writing 50-odd years ago now, in a wonderful book called The Seed and the Fruit, he offers a version of this wheat and tares parable. It goes like this. As the threats of war and the cry of the dispossessed were sounding in our ears, humanity fell into a deep, uneasy sleep. In our sleep, we dreamed that we entered the spacious store in heaven in which the gifts of God to humanity are kept. And we walked up to the angel and addressed him behind the counter, saying, "We've run out of the fruits of the Spirit on earth. Can you restock us?" The angel said no. So we cried out in protest. In place of war, afflictions, disaster, injustice, lying and lust. We need love, joy, peace, integrity, discipline, patience, kindness, self-control. Without these, we will all be lost. And the angel behind the counter replied, "We do not stock any fruit here at all, only seeds." And that's this parable. Our Orthodox friends tell us that the righteous souls will glow like sparks in the stubble of the wheat and the tares. So that's the question. How shall we live? How shall we be? And to answer this, you just do one simple thing. You look into your heart and ask some searching questions. What kindness and generosity can you do today for people that you don't normally see? Can you love and serve others, putting all others before yourself, and not count that cost? Can you radiate the warmth, peace and openness, generosity and hospitality of Jesus Christ? Can you be a beam of God's light and warmth in a world that is dark and cold and hungry? Can your friends and colleagues say, hand on heart, that to know you is to somehow have been touched by the very presence of God? Can you be that grain of good wheat for God? Because he wants you to be part of the bread for the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.